Boys and girls, you remember the story that God's people went down into Egypt and lived there many years, but they were made slaves by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, and the Lord sent them Moses to lead them out, but Pharaoh would not hear Moses and let God's people go, so God began to plague the Egyptians. And you remember those first nine plagues leading to this tenth plague of the death of the firstborn both of man and of beast, of people and animals. We read at Exodus chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, we take as our sermon text verses 21 through 28, and we'll read a little bit beyond that as well. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. What everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, and all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So far, God's holy word. People of God, baptism, as we mentioned, signifies that we've been buried with Christ in death and raised to a new life. Baptism signifies the new start that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in Exodus 12 was giving his people a new start. He reordered their calendar. He said, "The month of Aviv will be for you now your first month. Your calendar will begin here. Because this is your birthday. Today I bring you out of slavery and into a new life of service to the Lord. A new beginning." And yet, that new life would not come cheaply, would it? It was going to be through the shedding of blood. Blood everywhere. Blood shed in all the Egyptian homes and blood shed in all the Israelite homes. The blood of sons and beasts, the blood of lambs, but blood everywhere. And yet through that blood of the Lamb, there would be protection for God's people so that their blood would not have to be shed. There would be safety for the congregation of Israel. There would be safety for every household that believed. You know, as we think about our children, we have many fears for them. But it's striking, isn't it, that the fears of parents for their children are often disproportionate. We can worry so much about their physical well-being, about getting hit by a car or abducted by someone, and be so unconcerned for their spiritual well-being. We can be so protective on the outside, but then let them feast upon evil things on a TV set that seduce their hearts and fill their minds with wickedness. We can be so concerned, worried that they do well in school lest they can't get a job. And we can be so unconcerned as to whether they understand the gospel. We can be so afraid of the physical and forget the wrath of God, which is the worst thing of all. But here the Lord shows his people that the greatest danger they face is the destroyer. And yet even for this great, great danger, God provides the safety of the blood of the Lamb. See that this morning. Notice first of all the destroyer's visit and then the Lamb's blood. And finally, the child's lesson. Well, the Lord's anger with Egypt, and we know why. These people are wicked, they are idolaters, and they're harassing God's people. They have enslaved them, they've tried to kill their children, their sons. They have made their labor hard and difficult. They've refused God's word that said, "Let my people go." And so the Lord is bringing judgment upon Egypt and upon their gods. Upon their gods, the gods of the river and of the frogs, when the Lord strikes the Nile, turns it into blood or sends the frogs on them. The Lord is striking their gods and belittling their gods when he ruins the gods of harvest and sends the locusts. God is revealing his sovereignty against the false gods of the sun when he makes the land dark. God is destroying the gods of Egypt, bringing his judgment. And yet Pharaoh doesn't get the point. He hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, plague after plague. He should have humbled his heart and obeyed God and submitted to God, but he would not. And so the plagues have grown and grown and grown, and now we've come to the final remedy, the death of the firstborn. Not a single home in Egypt was going to escape this horror. Every single household in Egypt would be struck, from the palace to the prison. God's sovereign justice will be displayed. But God, of course, had been making a distinction through many of the plagues between Israelites and the Egyptians. There were times, of course, when the Egyptians received horrible plagues and God's people sat in safety in the land of Goshen, spared that plague. And now God's going to spare the Israelites the death of the firstborn. And maybe there were some who at first would say, maybe we would say this morning, well, of course God spares the Israelite children and doesn't kill them. Of course God spares the firstborn. But that's not something we should think. Were God to bring his people into his courtroom and to judge them according to his strict justice, then it would be revealed that the Israelites were worthy of the most horrible plagues, even death itself. They deserve death. I wonder if we get that reality. God says here that his destroyer, this destroying angel, is going to pass through the land of Egypt and strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, executing God's judgment. And God says in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Notice that the Israelites also were under a sentence of death. The destroyer will come to your house. The destroyer will come to your house to slay you. The destroyer will lay claim to kill your firstborn. Only the blood will stop him. If you've ever heard a noise outside your house at night or the dog barking, maybe it makes you uneasy. Somebody might be out there. Or if your home's ever been burglarized, maybe you feel quite violated. Somebody has come into your sanctuary. But God tells his people that the destroyer is coming. He's coming to your house tonight. And the one thing that will stop him is the blood. But apart from that blood, he has a right to kill you. One commentator suggests that maybe the Israelites were rather shocked to learn of this. They had been spared previous plagues. They knew God made a distinction between them and the Egyptians. Maybe they began to think they were a special people in and of themselves, that they deserved better, that they were a more noble people than the Egyptians. And now God is saying to his people, you deserve the death penalty. Of course, these Israelites, like us, were children of Adam. They bore his guilt, the guilt of our father and representative. They bore his corruption. It was revealed in their lifestyle. They were idolaters. Remember, later on, Joshua will tell them to put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. The Israelites worshipped idols in the land of Egypt. And they were not so receptive to God's word. When Moses brings the word to Pharaoh and Pharaoh gets mad and increases the burden on the Israelites, they're angry with Moses. They want him to go away. When they go into the wilderness, they complain against the word of God. These are not altogether righteous people. But Romans 3 has proven that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are two peoples in Egypt, right? The Israelites and the Egyptians, but they're not so different. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." All men are sinners, and sin is not some silly, inconsequential thing. Rather, God, who created us for his own glory, declares that the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a capital offense. It is transgression of the law of the Most High God. It is to assault and rebel against the Holy One. And no one is safe when they stand before God and stand in their own works, in their own merits. No one is safe from God's hand of death. It's not pleasant to think about, is it? You know, baptism, we bring our children forward and they're beautiful in our eyes, aren't they? They're so precious and lovely and they're deeply loved by us. We might be tempted to think that baptism is but a nice ceremony we go through, maybe to exalt the child. We ought never to forget that every child carried in this baptismal font deserves nothing less than that the angel of God should come down and cut his throat. Every single child, and every one of their parents, and every one of their grandparents, and every one of their great-grandparents, we deserve that our children be left here dead on the floor. That's striking, isn't it? We forget so often. We begin to assume that we're so different, that we have all these natural rights, that we are a better people than the world. The Lord says to Israel, the destroyer is coming to your house, and he deserves to kill you. We need to pray for grace to see the horrible crimes that we've committed. We need to pray for grace for our children, that they would grasp the criminality of their wickedness against God. And if we don't get that, you see, then we'll never see the glory and the joy of baptism, the joy of the gospel. We've been pardoned. Because wherever there's self-righteousness, there is no understanding of grace. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited by a Pharisee to supper. And as he dines at the man's table, this woman, a notorious sinner, comes in, stands at his feet, and begins to weep, and then to wash his feet with her tears, and to wipe them with her hair, and then to anoint those feet with this ointment. And Simon the Pharisee thinks, if Jesus only knew who this was, he must not be a prophet, because then he would know she's a sinner. Wouldn't put up with this. Wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus, knowing his thought, Jesus says, Simon, something to say to you. There was a lender that was owed money by two different men. One owed $500, one owed $50, and neither men could repay the debt. And so the lender forgave both men their debt. Who do you think loved the lender more? Simon said, I suppose the one who owed more money. Jesus says, you've judged rightly. And then Christ looked over at that woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What have we been forgiven? A few careless words that would have resulted in a slap on the wrist. Then we don't love the Lord much, do we? People forgive you that every day. It's not a big deal. Or have we been forgiven an assault against the Creator, the Holy One of heaven? Have we been forgiven the death penalty that we deserve to be seated on death row and then have our neck slit and to be cast in hell forever? Is that what we've been pardoned? Then we love God much this morning. We may not look upon the covenant of grace and upon baptism and say, of course, another covenant child, of course. Of course God loves, of course God forgives. No, there are no of courses in the story of grace. Our children are not poor, pure and innocent of themselves. And the distinguishing factor is not their good life or good looks, but God's sovereign mercy. God forgives, but we deserve death. And how does God forgive? Only by one means, the blood of the Lamb. Notice that secondly. Secondly, we see the Lamb's blood here. While Israel deserved to die, God provides an escape for them. How could they escape death? How could they stand against this destroyer from heaven? How could they guard their lives from his sword? Only by one means. By another taking their place under his sword. Only by another dying as their substitute. Notice this, that blood is going to be shed tonight. Blood is going to be shed in every single home. It's either going to be the blood of yourself or the blood of your substitute. But in every home, somebody will bleed. That's the Passover. In the homes of God's people, there was a substitute provided. Rather than your blood, God says, I give you a substitute to die in your place. Israel not receive pardon from this destroyer from heaven because they're a good people, a smarter people, a wiser people, a kinder people, a better people? No. But because God provides a lamb to go under the knife for them. So each family is to choose a lamb. And the lamb is to fit the family. Did you notice that? The lamb is to fit the family. Choose a lamb that's the same size as your family, the same size as your family's appetite. Choose a lamb that's a good substitute for your household. And take it into your lives on the 10th of the month. Choose it out on the 10th and keep it until the 14th. Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary says that the importance of the lamb as a substitute would not have been lost on the firstborn son. And then he writes these words, which I suppose are a bit speculative, but gives us a good sense of what was going on, I think, at least what was supposed to be going on in the minds of God's people. Ryken writes that once the lamb was chosen, it was kept in the house for 4 days, during which time the family fed it, cared for it, played with it. In that short time, they would have identified with the lamb so that it almost became part of the family. This is our Passover lamb, they would say. Then it was slaughtered, which was a messy, bloody business. The head of the household took the lamb in his arms, pulled back its head, and slit its throat. Red blood spurted all over the lamb's pure white wool. "Why, Daddy?" the children would ask. Their father would explain that the lamb was a substitute. The firstborn did not have to die because the lamb died in his place. Yes, God wanted them to identify with the lamb, to see that this one is taking your place. The blood shedding was what you deserved. And after they killed the lamb, of course, what were they to do with the blood? But to wipe it around their door, on the door jamb, the door post, and on the lintel over the door, the beam above. And then what? Well, Moses tells them, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Don't go outside your house. Only in one place are you safe, behind the blood. Only one sanctuary you have, behind the blood. That's the only safe place for you." The homes that were not marked with blood on the outside would soon have blood all over them on the inside. So it was for the Egyptians. Now, did the blood of the lamb really take away any sin? Boys and girls, what do you think? Did the blood of that Passover lamb really pay for any sin of the Israelites? We know it didn't, right? Hebrews 10 tells us that it's not by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. That kind of blood shedding cannot take away sins. An animal cannot stand as the substitute for a human. Humans have sin. Humans must die, God says. But of course, all this blood sacrifice in the Old Testament was preparation for the human who would appear, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this Passover is not just a piece of Old Testament history. This is our story. This is leading to the day when John the Baptist would point at Jesus Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, there he is, that takes away the sin of the world." He's the true Son of God who comes down from heaven, becomes a human to die our death, to be our substitute, to offer himself unblemished to God. He is that lamb without blemish, without sin, without any defilement. And in God's sovereign counsel, Christ died at the Passover time, didn't he? You can imagine Christ when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the same time when all the lambs are being brought to Jerusalem for Passover, thousands of them. And when Christ is eating his last meal with the disciples, it's the Passover supper. And when Christ is saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's saying, "I am the fulfillment." And about the time that the lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus Christ, of course, is hanging on a cross, and his blood is dripping. And so the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ walked with the people. He identified with the people. He was baptized with the people. He was with them so that now, looking upon the cross, we can say, our Passover sacrifice. This is our lamb. This is our substitute. But it's not one we created, is it? Just like in Exodus, it's all from God. The substitute blood is all from God. God provides the atoning blood. We can't protect ourselves any more than the Israelites could protect themselves. But God gives the substitute. Praise be to Him. God gives exactly what His justice requires. So that when Christ dies, then God says, it's enough. It's complete. It's full payment. The Belgic Confession in the article about baptism, Article 34, says, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of His blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that He, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism. This bloodless sign today is water and not blood, because Christ's blood has paid it all. Salvation from the Lord. And yet, it only belongs to those who believe and who by faith take refuge in Christ. If you were an Israelite family who thought, you know, that's stupid. We're not going to kill a lamb and smear blood on our doorposts. Then you were dead. And if today you say, that's stupid, I'm not going to put faith in this whole idea that somebody else dies for me, which many people say, even scholars of the Bible who teach at seminaries, theologians who say, oh, that blood theology, yuck, then you will die. This is the only way of pardon. To fall on our face and to confess our sin and to seek refuge behind the blood of Jesus. And isn't it amazing love that God, who had no substitute for His firstborn, gave His firstborn for the likes of us, in order to spare our firstborn? God gave His only begotten Son. And now death passes over us, and we are saved. Let us never be embarrassed to speak of the blood of Jesus. This is the center point of our salvation, that Christ died for sinners. And if we lose that, we have nothing at all. Nothing. But if we have that, then we must teach it to our children. And that's the final thing here, the lesson that Christ commands us. Isn't it comforting here that this blood was applied to the doorpost? It wasn't applied to a set of clothes or to some chair or to dad. It was applied to the door through which all the family came and went, to the doorpost behind which the whole covenant family lived. What a comforting thing that God says, here is a lamb whose blood protects the whole covenant household. It encompasses you all. Your children are not left as orphans trying to scurry about to find a hiding place or to dig a hole to crawl into when the angel of death comes. The Father kills the lamb, spreads the blood, and in doing that protects His entire family. This is covenant salvation. But the Lord says, that's not enough. You must teach this gospel to your children in the days and the years to come. Even when I bring you into the land of promise, you must repeat this ceremony, the Passover feast. And as you sit there with your children and they say, what does all this mean? Then you must teach your children. It's the Lord's Passover. Because He saved us. He passed over us when He killed the Egyptians. The Lord delivered us by this blood. And you must do this every year, again and again and again, so you don't forget. Ryken, in his commentary, tells about a theologian, or church historian, actually, Dr. Claire Davis, who at a PCA General Assembly made the remark that the Christian life is a combination of amnesia and deja vu, making the quip, I know I've forgotten this before. And that's the story of our lives, isn't it? We're always doing that. We read the scriptures and say, oh yeah, I remember learning that. I remember I forgot that again. Oh yeah, this is what we do over and over. We forget grace, don't we? We get surprised all over again. The wonder of it, that Christ died for me. And so God in His grace gives us reminders to keep the memory alive, to strengthen faith. And we need those, and our children need those. And our children need faith in that. The sign of the covenant is not a magic spell, but it's a summons to believe. The children baptized into Christ Jesus must be told about the blood of this Lamb. And must be told that there is no other safe place in the universe than behind the blood of Jesus. And so every Christian home must be a school of the gospel. Again, we are often disproportionate, more concerned that our children learn how to turn a wrench and do something mechanical or play a sport and hit a baseball, devoting interest and time, but then lackadaisical about instructing them in the gospel. Not quizzing them to see if they get it. Not investigating their hearts to see if they're clinging to it. We must be schools of the gospel. Every Christian home must major on this, the atoning blood of Jesus. It is the only place of refuge in the world. It is the only thing that spares a person from God's wrath. It is the only one who delivers a child from the angel of death, the blood of Jesus. We must teach our children to run there for safety and to live there. And then we must teach them of the joys of being there. That inside the home of the Israelite, there are not people cowering in a corner, but they are feasting. They're celebrating. Behind the blood, there's joy and there's life. And so the Christian home must be the place of rejoicing. Gladness in the tents of the righteous. Because the Lord is saving us. The Lord has pardoned us. We may say to our children, remember you were baptized. And God spoke a word to you at your baptism. He said, I am glad to forgive your sins. I am pleased to wash you clean. And God bought you. And you're not your own. You've been redeemed. And you've been redeemed for His praise and glory. Now live the new life. And isn't it noteworthy that this whole other thing going on here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is sandwiched between the two counts of the Passover lamb. In the middle of it, verse 14 through 20, you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where God says, after the blood of the Passover lamb is shed, no leaven in your lives for a week. And then we come to the New Testament. We learn what leaven is. It represents the malice of sin. Purge out the old leaven. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And God is saying this. I've washed you in the blood of the Lamb. Now live the new life. I've cleansed you. Now stay clean. I've set you apart. I've redeemed you for my glory. Now live for me. So we teach our children that having been washed in baptism, now they must stay pure and live for the pleasure of their God. That's the life of the one hid behind the blood of Jesus. What shall we do behind that blood of Jesus? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? What shall we do inside the covenant hall behind the blood? Shall we enjoy all of the wicked sins because we're forgiven anyway? By no means! You died to sin, and you've been raised to newness of life. You are a new creature. Live. Live the new life. That is the Christian life. Hid behind the blood of Jesus. The life of joy and feasting. The life of faith. The life of obedience. The life of holiness. Let us major on the things that God says are the majors. And among all things, this is number one, the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for salvation. We do stand amazed, O Lord, that you would give so many lambs to die, and how much more, O Lord, that you would give your firstborn to die for us. Thank you for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, by which you have bought us, body and soul. And we thank you for this place of refuge, where we may feast, we may rejoice, we may fellowship with you, knowing that we are accepted and pardoned. And we pray, Lord, you would write this gospel upon the hearts of the church's children, that you would help all the parents to be wise teachers, diligent and prayerful, to instruct the little ones in this, the only good news. For Jesus' sake, amen.